We are in Matthew 23, verses 1 through 12 this morning. If you would open your Bibles to Matthew 23, verse 1. Life contains some contradictory moments where you might not know what to do. What do you do if you're a patient? You're in the hospital, you're in the patient consultation room, and your doctor happens to be morbidly obese and squeezes his way into the consultation room and tells you the news that you really need to lose some weight. He presents all of the right data. He presents all of the right information. And it would appear by appearances the truth of that hasn't inconvenienced him at all. But the information he gives you is still the truth. And you really don't know all of his story in that case, to be fair, what has caused his condition. What do you do when somebody who seems to be hypocritical is giving you the right advice? Jesus addresses today this problem in religion, religious leaders who are hypocrites. They sit in Moses' seat and they expound the law of Moses. They tell you everything that Moses tells you you should do. To the degree that they do that, you need to listen to them, Jesus says, even though they're not going to let any of that inconvenience them. And they lay heavy burdens on other men while not lifting a finger themselves. But don't let that put you off the trail. Follow their advice. In today's passage, what Jesus is going to be doing is condemning religious hierarchies. And he's going to teach us that the church should be a family through and through. Now, the scene is at the temple. And at the temple, you have everybody descending on Jerusalem. All of the common people. People of the land. And I don't mean the Holy Land. That's going to be a phrase that's going to come up today. I'm talking about people of the dirt. People who work with dirt and animals and manure. Common people who were looked down upon, as well as the most elite of the elite Pharisees. I mean, the ones everybody knew their name. And even Christianity, we kind of have that too. We have these conferences and you have these headline speakers. Now, here in Pine Island, we're sheltered from a lot of that. But if you've been exposed to broader evangelicalism, there are headliners at these conferences. Well, in Jerusalem, all of the headliners were going to be there. It's Passover. Everybody's there. And the ranking of the people and the great men versus the common people, it's very, very evident. And Jesus is looking at that today and saying, hey, don't bring that into the church. That would be a violation of the church. Now, God uses spiritual leaders. The New Testament church has offices and officers, and we do well to listen to them when their instructions conform to the Word of God. But there are elements of human pride and self-promotion that these officers and offices need to leave behind. That teachers need to leave behind. That gifted teachers need to leave behind. Let's look at this in chapter 23, verse 1. Then Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat. So do and observe whatever they tell you, but not the works they do. For they preach, but they do not practice. They tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger. They do all their deeds to be seen by others, for they make their phylacteries broad and their fringes long, and they love the place of honor at feasts and the best seats in the synagogues, and greetings in the marketplaces, and being called rabbi by others. But you are not to be called rabbi, for you have one teacher, and you are all brothers. And call no man your father on earth, for you have one Father who is in heaven. Neither be called instructors, for you have one instructor, the Christ. The greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted." Let's pray. Father, as we open your word today, we pray that you would teach us how to be a church family, how to fulfill the different roles and the different use the various gifts that you have given different people without, Father, abusing this and thinking that we should be, that we are truly someone greater than the next person. Father, I pray that there would be humility. I pray that whatever giftedness you have given each member of this congregation, they would use that giftedness in a spirit of humility, serving the other, outdoing one another, and showing honor. God, protect us from being honor seekers. I pray, Lord, that we would seek to honor others. In Jesus' name, amen. As we begin our study here this morning, we're going to go fairly quickly through the points, but then just to try to settle all of the application in our own cultural context as well as in the context of broader scripture, might take a little time after point number four, but we'll probably fly a little bit through the points. Ironically, hypocritical leaders occupy a position with a message that must be heard, even if their personal lives are a contradiction. In verse one, Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, and that could have been the 12, or it could have been even broader than that, believers that are scattered throughout the crowds at the temple. The scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat. So do and observe whatever they tell you, but not the works they do, for they preach, but they do not practice. Now, when he says they sit in Moses' seat, there was a literal seat. There's our teacher, Doug Bookman, sitting in a Moses seat, in one of the synagogue digs that we visit. And when you see Jesus in the New Testament, he reads from Isaiah, and then he sits down and says, "This prophecy has been fulfilled today in your sight, in your presence." It's not that Jesus got up and read the scroll of Isaiah and then went over somewhere off to the corner and mumbled that. Or said that somewhere out where he wasn't in front and center. When he sat down to teach. Everybody would stand. I almost wanted to do that just for 5 minutes. I would sit down here and continue the sermon and have you guys stand. And I thought that would just be drudgery. That is not our culture. And that is not what we do. I don't even understand it. That is how they operated in the synagogue. The teacher would sit and discuss. So anyway, I don't think that when Jesus says they sit in Moses' seat, he was referring to that literally, though certainly they did. But I think he was talking more metaphorically in some imagery, which had the greater meaning, that they really are standing in the tradition of Moses. They are reading to you the law of Moses. They're expounding to you the law of Moses. And when they do that, even though they themselves are hypocrites, you need to listen to them. And the application for us as believers today is this: flawed messengers are not an excuse for disregarding God's word. I would hope that my shortfalls, my hypocrisies and sins would not measure up to what's going on here with the Pharisees. But I can assure you this: a flawed messenger stands before you today. That is no excuse for disregarding God's word when I present it faithfully. You are never right to say, "I don't have to listen to Pastor Tim because he does this or that." If Pastor Tim is preaching God's word, then which amounts to God's will for your life. It is God to whom you are accountable. Don't follow Pastor Tim in his sin by disregarding what Pastor Tim because he sins. Now, in my own testimony and self-evaluation, there are disqualifying sins for a pastor. 1 Timothy 3, Titus 1. I do not see a disqualifying sin in my life, nor do I believe that my life is characterized by disobedience or laying heavy burdens on people that I myself do not bear. Having said that, when you look at the qualifications, the sin avoidance qualifications of a pastor, I am categorically tempted in every one of those areas. I am always one day and one action away from disqualification. So you can keep me in prayer for that, and you can keep me accountable for that, as you should. When I say that you have no business disregarding God's word just because it's presented by a flawed messenger, I am not saying that there is no grounds for you to remove that messenger if he has disqualified himself. Well, let's continue here. Hypocrites are legalists. It's just a fact. Hypocrites are legalists. Look at verse number four. They tie up heavy burdens hard to bear and lay them on people's shoulders. But they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger. These heavy burdens are not referring to the law of Moses and expounding it correctly. This would be referring to what was going on there in the temple. They had, it's well documented, oral laws. the written law of Moses, but they had oral laws. They had their traditions that they would teach. They would add to the law of Moses, and initially, perhaps with good intent, to help clarify, how does the law of Moses apply here, here, and here? And maybe we can even put up a fence well beyond, well ahead of that cliff, so you don't even get close to violating the law of Moses. And so they had their oral traditions and these hard laws. Some of this impacted the early church. One of the big questions, and it was a legitimate question, it had to be asked and it had to be discussed. Should Gentiles be circumcised? Because it seemed to be a sign in the Old Testament of people of the covenant, so should Gentiles go through, and of course at this time they're coming as adult males. This is not eighth-day circumcision. This is something that's happening very late in life, a great trial, a great hardship, but it was a legitimate question. What is interesting is that those that insisted, yes, these adult males must be circumcised, is this in Galatians 6:3, for even those who are circumcised do not themselves keep the law, but the desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh. That's a crude reference to the piece of flesh that they would be boasting in. And Paul uses that accurately and under inspiration. But these are legalists. They don't even keep the law, but all do they demand that Gentile adult males be circumcised. They are the harshest ones in applying the law that they themselves do not obey. So I would just, this is the piece of advice we give several times here from the pulpit. When you see somebody that's just really regimented and legalistic about how everybody else should be living their lives, and they've got all of these problems with, you know, so-and-so, and you that doesn't happen often, but so every once in a while you get somebody, hey, pastor, I have a real concern with how so-and-so is doing this and this. You know, when you do that, the first thing I think is, it's just a pattern. It's just, am I dealing with a hypocrite? Am I dealing with somebody who has a sick perversion in their lives, or somebody who is unfaithful to their spouse, or what is this really about? That's just the flag that goes up when you see somebody that is over concerned with everybody. And so don't think that somebody who is so particular in all the legalistic, living up to this and that, don't put them on a pedestal. Do not. Beware. Evaluate carefully, especially when Christians are critiquing other Christians. I mean, you can go to another believer and talk about something, and that's really where it should begin. And if it is a serious, disciplinable offense, you can pursue that. But just be careful. Well, this is the way the religious class is in Jerusalem. They're laying heavy burdens on people that they themselves do not have to bear. And it centers on two realities. First, there's this condescending attitude of people of the land. And I don't mean people of the promised land, people of the land of God. I mean people of the dirt. People who work with dirt and animals and manure and slaughtering and blood, whose jobs render them ceremonially unclean on a regular basis. And so you could see this in churches today where you have the religious class, the professional religious class of pastors and elders, when they start having this idea that the pastor can be this authoritarian that just demands and rules harshly and really does what he wants in the name of I'm the man. Or you can have elder boards who look down on the rest of the people and say, you know, they're sheep. And the sheep don't lead, the elders lead, and the sheep follow. So follow. It's like that would be this kind of arrogance coming into the local church, at least as I understand that. Now you juxtapose this attitude, people of the land, people of the dirt, and you've got a lifestyle that you don't have to deal with their issues, so you just put religious living on this standard that they could never obtain and earn a living. Okay, and that's the second half of this, is that the religious class has a life that is centered around all of this, and they use that to elevate themselves further from those who are earning a living and are people of the dirt. So condescending attitude, the difference of lifestyles, and all of that is used to just push people down as you climb the ladder rungs of status among men. And they lay heavy burdens, it says in the text. They lay heavy burdens. That's why Jesus said in Matthew 11, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, and my burden is light." Legalists were putting this yoke on people in Acts 15, again with that issue of circumcising Gentiles. It was being discussed there as well as in Galatians. "Now therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we will be saved through grace, through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, just as they will." When the religious class starts laying standards of performance upon you, it is just not grace. So hypocrites do not live what they preach. Hypocrites are the most intense legalists. Hypocrites bury you in law and forget or conveniently leave out the fact that Jesus washes all your sins away. What else do hypocrites do? By the way, I'm using the term hypocrites because it appears several times in this text where Jesus says, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites." Hypocrites live for recognition among men in all of its forms. They live for recognition. Notice me. Look at verse number 5. "They do all their deeds to be seen by others, for they make their phylacteries broad." I didn't know what a phylactery was. It's one of those words I had to look up. All right, "They make their phylacteries broad and their fringes long. And they love the place of honor at feasts and the best seats in the synagogues. And they love greetings in the marketplaces and being called rabbi by others." Well, they love recognition in all of its form. In high church, the religious class loves the robes, the ambiance, the glow. You're under the lights in front of people. In low church, there can be showmanship by pastors or teachers or song leaders. Showmanship where there's strutting, there's antics. You make a scene. You act wild. Sometimes you're the entertainer, the comedian, the court jester. But there are several ways that we seek to garner recognition when we fall into this. And then there's recognition through virtue signaling. In the virtue signaling of Jesus' days involved adornments to the body, the phylacteries. Where do we get the idea of phylacteries? Well, it's really not in the scripture, but if you want to turn to Deuteronomy chapter 11, or you can just listen either way, it comes from there. Deuteronomy 11 verse 18. "You shall therefore lay up these words of mine in your heart and in your soul, and you shall bind them as a sign on your hand. And they shall be frontlets between your eyes." What shall be frontlets between your eyes? These words. "You shall teach them to your children, talking of them when you are sitting in your house, and when you are walking by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. And you shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates, that your days and the days of your children may be multiplied in the land that the Lord swore to your fathers to give them, as long as the heavens are above the earth." Now, as you listen to that, what in that is literal and what is that is a metaphor? When it says you shall bind them on your hand and as frontlets between your eyes, is that metaphor or is that literal? How about the doorposts and over your gates? Is that literal or is that metaphorical? Did you have to write scripture on your doorpost in order to follow that? Or is this a metaphor that says the scriptures, the word of God, should be your life? Everywhere you go, everything you do, your life should be infused with the word of God. Well, you know, the phylactery is literally a box with Torah parchments in it, and strap them to their forehead and wear that, like, you know, kind of like a unicorn to me. And they have another phylactery that they'll put on their arms, and it says bind them to your hands. So you got these long straps that then wrap around the arms, and they get up there to the hand like that. I'm not a part of that culture. There's spirited debate among the scholars as to whether these are literal or figurative. When it says bind them as frontlets between your eyes, did God really envision something like that? or did God laugh at that when he first saw that? He knew it was coming. He's omniscient. But that's one thing that they would do is they would widen this. It says they would make them wide. And so, I guess you've got more scripture on your forehead than the next guy. I'm not sure. That is a bit lost to us as well. But that is the practice as it is in modern day Israel. And then you've got the issue of the making their fringes long, their tassels. Now, Jesus wore a prayer shawl. He had the tassels because we know that a woman with an issue of blood reached out and touched one of his tassels and was healed. And so he wore them. But these people were elongating them. And so I just think that it was probably something that was ridiculous and showy to let you know that these people were serious about their prayer shawl. Jesus commands his disciples to abstain from vain recognition, citing three forms, and to humbly serve knowing that judgment awaits. Look at verse number 8 here. But you are not to be called rabbi, for you have one teacher, and you are all brothers. And call no man your father on earth, for you have one Father who is in heaven. Neither be called instructors, for you have one instructor, the Christ. The greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. And again, as we think about whoever exalts himself will be humbled, that still raises questions that I had last Sunday night about a Christian's judgment at the judgment seat of Christ. What's that mean? That the person who is here on this earth exalting themselves will be humbled. Were they unsaved? Are they going to hell? Or is there something there for Christians that, you just want to be mindful how you live your life now? You're really going to care when you stand before Jesus, whatever that means. I want you to notice something grammatically here. It's a minor thing, but look at verse 8. You are not to be called. That's a second person, a middle verb. You are not to be called. Someone else is doing the action. In verse 9, you are doing an action. Call no man father. In verse 10, neither be called. Again, that's in that middle voice. Somebody else is calling you. And so the difference in that middle one, call no man your father, has to do with on the first and the third, where it's active, do not be called rabbi, do not be called instructor. That's because you are here, you are alive. When it says call no man father, the debate is whether that's talking about dead people, such as the forefathers, the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, or great Torah teachers that were highly revered. My father is John Calvin, for instance, something like that. There's arguments for that. There's also argument that there was a sponsor to the local synagogue, and that sponsor was honored above all others because he paid for the place, really. And so he's kind of like our dad. He provides everything we need, and so we call him father. So there's some debate behind that, but just notice the grammar there, if you would. So who is Jesus addressing in verse 8 with the emphatic, but do not be called rabbi? With all of these instructions, who is Jesus talking to? He's at the temple. Right? And you remember the scene. I mean, you got the big shots, you got the headliners, the greatest Pharisees are there. You've got the people of the dirt, the people of the land. You've also got Jesus' disciples in verse number 1. His disciples are there. You've got people, perhaps, besides the 11 who are disciples that believe on Jesus. The women that followed him, as well as others that weren't part of the 11. You also have some Jews, perhaps, who are coming to Jesus, coming to faith in Jesus Christ, coming to receive him as their Messiah. So you've got all of these people. But when he stops everything and he says, do not be called rabbi, who's he talking to? I don't think he's addressing the Pharisees at this point. I think he's addressing his children, his disciples, the church, if you will. In Judaism, disciples study with the hope of becoming a rabbi. And listen to these names. A disciple is called a Talmid. There was the Talmid Waktik, the Talmid Haber, the Talmid Hakam. So initially you're just a disciple. Then you're a distinguished student. Then you're a disciple associate. And then you're a disciple of the wise. I'm told that's the translation. So you had all these levels of disciples that you... And then at the latest stage of it, you were in the process of becoming a bona fide rabbi yourself. So you were doing the grind, working to become a rabbi. Jesus introduces a new form of discipleship. When he says, go into all the world and make what? Disciples. Okay? But here's the thing. When do you quit being a disciple? When do you quit being a disciple of Jesus? Never. So Jesus introduces us into lifelong discipleship, not four steps and then you're a rabbi. Lifelong discipleship. Look at verse number 10. Neither be called instructors, for you have one instructor, the Christ. Look at verse number 8. But you are not to be called rabbi, for you have one teacher. You have one, and that is Jesus Christ. So it's a whole different kind of discipleship than the structure. I've already explained that the term father could refer to the patriarchs of old, could refer to great Torah scholars. It could refer to sponsors of the local synagogue. Now, the problem there of calling any man father is that we have one father who is in heaven. I have to ask this question. Is it wrong to call your biological dad father? Is that what this is saying? Is it wrong to call your dad father? It says, call no man father. I think if you make that application, you've just taken a verse of scripture and you've ripped it out of its context. You've robbed it of its purpose. Same with the idea of not recognizing that the New Testament church does have offices and officers. Pastors and deacons. Pastors, elders, bishops, and deacons. And it could be somewhat like the Ten Commandments that prohibits you from making any image of anything on earth or in heaven. And then God turns around and says, but in my temple, there will be this. There will be two cherubim that are going to be made of gold, covered in gold, and they're going to overlook the mercy seat. You know, God is God, and he orders things the way he wants. But really what I think is going on here is that we have to take things in context. See, Elisha called Elijah father, my father. Paul identified himself as the father, the spiritual father of the church in Corinth. He said, though you have countless guides in Christ, you do not have many fathers, for I became your father in Christ through the gospel. John is writing 1 John, and in chapter 2, verse 13, he addresses the men, the older men of the church, you calling them fathers. I am writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I am writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you, children, because you know the Father. John calls men in the church fathers. So I just say that to say, even as we look at these commands, and we look at these commands not to use certain words, we need to understand in context what is going on. It is a system by which men are elevating themselves, by which hypocrites are rising to the top and ruling harshly over other people, laying heavy burdens on them. What Jesus is forbidding is setting some men above others in the church as superior in and of themselves. He is not forbidding recognition of their roles of service or of their office. Our older men, you are to be my father. You are to be our fathers in gravity and maturity and humility. In every kind of example, that means you are to be role models. It doesn't mean we lift you up and think you are somehow better than anyone else. But you are to be role models. There is a sense, a biblical sense, in which you are to be fathers. The third term that we have here is lost to us. It says, do not be called instructor, a word that only occurs here in the Bible. It occurs twice in this verse. Nowhere else in the Bible do we see it. We see it in other Greek literature. Look at verse number 10. Neither be called instructors, for you have one instructor, the Christ. That word instructor is different than what we have in verse number 8, where it says you have one teacher. Like I say, the word instructor here is a bit lost to us. It seems to have the idea of instructor, perhaps master, perhaps tutor. And if you read ancient literature on how tutors operated, if you put your son underneath a tutor, that tutor pretty much owned him and ruled him. And so I think the ancient idea of a tutor would be what we would have in our mind here. And the application of it would be this: you are not to seek to become someone's private tutor in the church. You are not to seek to create relationships of dependency between you and other people in the church. That would include the pastor. People should not be coming to you in an exclusive manner where you would be distinguished as their pipeline to Christian theology and Christian living. There is something very sick and exclusive about that. When you have people becoming dependent upon you. The church is a community of teaching. It is a community of discipleship that is open to all and is accountable to all. And if I have anything to say to you about Christian theology and Christian practices, it should be open for scrutiny for all the church to participate in and to evaluate. I think there's a level of accountability, openness, and scrutiny in the local church that the private master tutor types really recoil at. In all of these warnings, do not seek to be called rabbi, or do not call men father. Do not seek to be called master, teacher, tutor. We are driven away from power structures in the church, whereby any individual rises above others and supplants the position of Jesus Christ over his church. These relationships and hierarchies would maybe make sense if Jesus had gone away and left us here alone to discover truth. But he gave us the Spirit. He gave us the Word. He himself is here this morning. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them. Jesus has a much more beneficial agenda in mind than for you or me to collect disciples unto ourselves and then turn them into dependents. This agenda involves teaching them, but doing so in a way that is not making them dependents. It's liberating them. It's authorizing them to make disciples together with you. You're not turning people into your lifelong subservience or lifelong dependence. So the agenda here looks a lot less like being a master and much more like serving. And today's text will conclude with these words. The greatest among you shall be your servant, your diakonos. That's where we get the word deacon. The greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. I'll just add Carson's note, just because I found it interesting, by Talmudic times, which would be 2nd, 3rd, 4th century BC, a rabbi's status was immense. His disciple had to obey him without question, never walk beside or in front of him, never greet him first, and so forth. Quite the power, quite the authority. That should not be a part of the local church. In the church, things are far removed from elevated status for teachers. So here Jesus is today. He's in the midst of the temple, people are gathering for the Passover, and all of the stratified population, including the larger-than-life rabbis, are there, with the people of the land present, more in number than the stars of the sky. And Jesus commands us to avoid social climbing and to replace social ladder rungs with family. Now, if you'll allow me just a moment to make a few applications and to set this in our own cultural context. Various roles will be given to us in Christ's church. There will be teachers. Paul will reference the teachers and the elders. John will call some fathers, and Paul will call himself a father. Here at Cornerstone, we use the title pastor to recognize a biblical office. We could also use the term elder or bishop. Elder means older leader. Bishop means guardian. All three seem to speak to the same office. The term pastor recognizes a biblical office. It also recognizes a relationship. And frankly, it recognizes a degree of respect for an individual who serves. I should be in no way exalted as an individual. I do not therefore introduce myself as reverend or pastor downtown, because to them I am not their pastor. I hope to be someday, but if they don't know Christ, I hope to become their pastor. But until they are in this church, I am not their pastor. Spiritual leaders are not to be authoritarian. They are not to rule harshly. But I have to add to this post-Woodstock American culture that it is also not your job to belittle or minimize me or my role as your pastor. Being a pastor is not exalting, but it also is not nothing. And there are sometimes, very, very, very rarely, there seems to be that person in that encounter who relishes the opportunity to overtly not show honor just to prove that the pastor is no one special, just to keep the pastor in his place. I think that it is wrong to not show honor. Romans 12:10 says, outdo one another in showing honor, and that flows both ways, from the pastor to you, as well as from you to your pastor. Any spirit, therefore, of withholding honor, I believe, is as much out of place as a pastor engaging in self-exaltation. There is a cultural rebellion against authority of which you and I are products, and we are shaped by our culture more than we shape it, sad to say. And if you do have a problem with me, and I would suspect I don't sense a lot of problem with me, but if you do have a problem with me, and if you had a problem with your former pastor, and if you grew up having problems with teachers and your parents, maybe the problem is you and your cultural viewpoint, and not so much these people that God has placed in your life with various roles to fulfill. It could be a problem of rebellion, and I just remind you of 1 Samuel 15. Rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. And I would just advise you, seek sanctification. And never purposely withhold honor in a spirit of keeping your pastor in his place. That is not your commission. We do not use the term rabbi in Christianity anymore, but the term rabbi has been forbidden. And the term instructor, master, tutor, whatever it is, that's kind of lost on us. But one application I've made of this text, call no man rabbi, instructor, might be an area of pride surrounding terminal degrees where we would call pastors doctor so-and-so. The title doctor has its place in medicine. I want to know if I'm talking to a doctor or someone who is less than a doctor. And I appreciate all of the medical healthcare professionals, and nurses are amazing, but there are just times when I want to know I'm talking to the doctor. I also think the title has its place in academia. If I'm a student paying good money, I want to know quickly that you put in the work to prepare to train me. I'm not only going to want to know that you're a doctor, I'm going to want to know what the degree was and where you got it before I invest thousands or thousands of dollars in your class. So I think it has a place, but even there, I think it can become a problem of pride. But especially in the church, while I'm thankful for the opportunity pastors in the United States have for training, I'm not comfortable using that title in the church. I think it could easily lead to a level of pride that is self-exalting. So that would be one practical application that I would take. Don't have anybody call you rabbi. I think that it's healthy to not have people calling pastors with terminal degrees doctor. As you grow in your knowledge of God's word, I would say from this passage, do not be lifted up in pride. One of my professors was a great theologian. He's still alive, but he's just not my professor now. Don Carson. He publishes under the title D.A. Carson. And another one of my instructors was his pastor. And somebody asked him, because this pastor not only pastors Carson, but he pastors several other scholars from the same seminary, Trinity. And they said, what is it like having to preach to him? Because let's be frank, Don Carson knows more than his pastor about the New Testament in every category. It's just a fact. And yet you have to open up the scriptures and expound the scriptures to Don Carson in a way that feeds his soul and doesn't disturb his mind and create all kinds of conflicts, which would seem like an insurmountable task. The pastor said, all of the PhDs, all of the professors are wonderful members of our church. And he said, it is not a problem ever. He said he knows that their pastor has committed time and attention to all of the debates on all of these theological issues. He's a pastor. He's not a scholar full time. He studies every week, but not like these guys do. Number two, when you preach a sermon, you have to decide what am I going to include versus what is too much information that will lose those who are following along. And number three, they are comfortable living with tension, that we all don't have to agree on the finer points of some of these difficult to understand doctrines, some of the difficult nuance of the scripture. He said the difficult members of his church were the beginning seminary students who had just enough knowledge to be dangerous and not enough discretion to keep quiet. They would come up insisting that the pastor got it wrong. And they knew because of this one Greek word way over there, he totally missed, or this one piece of primary historical evidence that just totally radicalizes that way we interpret the entire Bible, and the pastor missed it. Or the pastor cited three possible meanings for the word instructor, and there were actually 10 in modern scholarship. How dare the pastor miss this, such an obvious miss. Academic laziness in our pulpit. Don't be like that. Don't ride hobby horses. Don't belabor fine points that aren't necessary and for which sometimes your insights are dead wrong. You just don't know what you don't know, and be humble because there's a lot to know. Remain one of the number and do not seek to be the rabbi, the tutor, the one. Jesus in his temple turns to his fathers and tells them, you need to leave all of this behind. All of this hierarchy, all of these forms of honor for men, you need to leave this all behind. And you need to be servants. Jesus is our living rabbi. He is our living tutor. He is worthy of all honor. And neither you nor I should seek to position ourselves in his church. We should serve. Let's pray. Father, we love you. We love our Savior. Thank you for this text. God, we thank you for the problem that Jesus had to look square in the face, the ugly, disgusting problem of hypocrisy among religious elites with disregard for people, harming them. Father, I pray that it would never be so here at Cornerstone Baptist Church. I pray, Father, that you would remove me or any pastor or any teacher or any leader who would treat people this way. I pray that you would just mercifully remove us quickly. Father, I do pray that you would help us to humbly seek to honor one another. Help us to humbly seek to serve one another. Bless your word, Father, to guide us, to correct us. Father, we love you. In Jesus' name, amen.